All right, go ahead and open your Bibles for this class. We're going to be in the 44th Psalm. At this point, I want to let's let these seven separation tactics of the adversary go for now and begin looking at the godly remedy of the five questions that your father probes your heart with. This is the only one of the five that actually gives you the answer. Verse 38 or 37 is the answer. Nay. Who shall separate it? No one. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And that concept of being more than a conqueror is, not to say it's this, they scratch the surface of it, doesn't even do it justice for what that means. What it means to be more than a conqueror. Doesn't just to be able to sing victory in Jesus at the end of a service and say that you conquered something, but more than a conqueror has much more to do with than that. But we'll deal with that in a moment or later on. But for now, you have to recognize and appreciate, or should be appreciating, how that this final probing question has so much more information, produces a virtual reality in you, at least to the degree that you can empathize with what it would be like to be in that position, to have your soul feel fear of being in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then you come along here, and verse 36 has God having the Apostle Paul go back. He's going back to a passage right out of the 44th Psalm, and as we have noted before, the verse 36 here begins, as it is written, not for it is written. The as it is written indicates that what we're after here is not a direct application. We're not going back and for instance, looking at something back here in God's program with Israel as a direct application of something to us today. And I'm saying it that way because we're not trying to go back and supposed to think of ourselves as actually being the members of the remnant of Israel or the nation of Israel. Application. We're not going back and for instance, looking at something back here in God's program with Israel as a direct application of something to us today. And I'm saying it that way because we're not trying to go back and supposed to think of ourselves as actually being the members of the remnant of Israel or the nation of Israel, or that we're somehow assumers of God's program with Israel, which even if you take somebody today, if they even talk about dispensations, which most of them don't, for one thing, when I could mention his name, you'd all know who he is. He's one of the most famous preachers, pastors, and Bible commentary writers of our day, who not only graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, but actually was the president there for a while. When he took presidency at Dallas, in one of his speeches that he made right at the beginning of things, he says, "We're not going to say the D word here anymore." They actually called it the D word, and he meant dispensations. So even an Acts 2 dispensationalist, if you push them far enough, and this was always my problem when I was wrongly dividing, if you get pushed far enough out into the kingdom, you do become arm in arm, lockstep with Israel. All you got to do is push the guy far enough, and he winds up reigning with the apostles in Israel, with the church. What do you do with it? You stick it in the kingdom. Well, God didn't stick the church, the body of Christ, in the kingdom. He's got an entirely different program for us than that. And not only that, it's a program that was made apparent to the Apostle Paul, revealed to and through him, was not spoken about in any verse back here. So all I'm saying is the as is written makes us understand and appreciate that we're not going back and being assumers of anything in God's program with Israel. We're not trying to go back and take their doctrine and utilize it for us, which is absolutely critical that we never do that. In fact, the next whole big block of information we're going to be going into in this assembly is Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, which is going to teach you by the time you get out of it that you will never make the stupid mistake of trying to do something like pick up the Sermon on the Mount and live according to that as the Christian handbook for living today. Which is exactly what, and I'll name him, John MacArthur said, because I heard him say it. It's not secondhand. He said, if you do not live the Sermon on the Mount today, you are not a Christian. John MacArthur said that. So, evidently, he's got saved by grace through faith, and he didn't want anybody else to go, or something, and he's got some way of being a brilliant person who can put to functional death everybody who sits under his teaching. You can't operate that way. It's not, and by the way, it's not just an issue of being functionally dead by going back under the law under Israel's program. It's a greater issue to you and me because you can't live as a son that way. You can't be a son under tutors and governors. Under that tutor and governor system, your father can't, in fact, he is restricted in the kind of activities he does with you and in the kind of time that he spends with you. It's a restricted thing from the father to the children under childhood, under the tutors and governors, under that law concept. Adoption sets you free from that and liberates you as a son. And one of the greatest liberties you have is the liberty of decision making. That's why when you get to Romans 12, and this is the one thing that just perplexes people when they talk to me about it. What is God's will for my life? Should I buy the Prius or should I get the SUV? What a stupid question. It's just as dumb when people come up and say, should I marry this person who doesn't have any spiritual life? But they're so handsome, and they're so wonderful, and they have so much money, but they don't care anything about their spiritual... What a stupid question. I won't answer that question, by the way. Those are sonship questions that you and decisions you have to make yourself. And you're free to make those decisions. And you're not going to be told what the will of God is. You're going to be, you get the privilege and the honor to actually prove what His will is by being educated as His son and being able to put His thoughts and the heart He's been able to impart into your heart into practice. You'll make the decisions He'll make. That's what this offers you. This offers you decision-making skill to be able to choose exactly the most excellent of all choices in any given situation of your life. And maybe we just need to say that again because we're so drawn into this issue, but that's what's at stake here. So we're not trying to come along and get ourselves under a situation like in Israel's program where we're trying to be assumers of their program or we're spiritual Israel or anything along those lines. The as it is written tells us, look, those members of the remnant of Israel find themselves in a situation and in a circumstance that's taken them into a way of thinking in a way in which we too, we're going to have a parallel way of thinking. Because when we start talking about these guys, we're not going to be talking about them back here in time past. We're going to be talking about them here to come. We're going to be talking about them during the Lord's day of wrath. Now, if you're going to talk about members of the remnant out here in the Lord's day of wrath, what are they as well as you? What? Not Jews. You're never going to be a Jew. They're sons. They receive the adoption of sonship out here. And they're going to actually be treated as sons out here. That's why it's so critical to be able to go back and recognize the fact, and this is one of the things that I said when I first started understanding the sonship life, it's going to be rejected by a lot of grace folks. Because they can't imagine why I would be taking you back to Proverbs, for instance, to show you where the table of contents is, because they say, well, you're going back to Proverbs. I know, but I'm not going back there for doctrine. It wouldn't matter if God had 100 dispensations. His determination is to operate as a father to a son, not as a creator to a creature. And it wouldn't matter what dispensation you're in, fathers raise sons according to the same format. And that's all we're after, is the format. We're not after the doctrine. So it allows us to safely go back to passages like this and say, we're not trying to drink out of their doctrine or bring their doctrine in to apply to us or any of those things. But we are in an as it is written situation where they will experience, along with us, a parallel way of thinking, similar situations and circumstances as sons, whereby we have the satanic policy of evil plying its separation tactics to us to attempt to separate us from that love of Christ, which is our sonship life. Now, before we read the 44th Psalm, let's set the context in our thinking here. And if I can get this done in this session, that's what I'm after. Because this is critical. And hopefully it'll help you to be able to enjoy your Bible and be able to handle your Bible. How many of you have a Bible that actually divides the book of Psalms? Do you have one that shows you the division of the books? Good, good. I don't. I do in one of my Bibles, but I didn't bring the one that does that up to the pulpit. I don't have my chart up here. We're not going to go into all of this, but let's just look here. You should be in the 44th Psalm. Setting the context, as soon as I said 44th Psalm, wheels should have been turning. Oh, okay. Let's notice first off, before I mention this other thing, the superscription of the 44th Psalm. Those superscriptions, even though people mostly ignore them, those are important. The superscription of the 44th Psalm says this: to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, maskil. Do you know what a maskil psalm is? Right. A maskil psalm is a psalm of instruction, a psalm that is specifically dedicated to education. When God began dealing with the nation of Israel, there was a time after, and these, by the way, on the timeline chart up here, just so that you know, these five numbers represent the five, I call them the courses of punishment. They're not, I used to call them before I did it, cycles of discipline. But they're not cycles. A cycle is what happens in your washer. I've come to appreciate washers and dryers. Your washer, and I'm trying to say washer. My wife's sitting there grinning at me. He said washer. You can take the boy out of the Hoosier, but you can't take the Hoosier out of the boy. A washer, when I spent my first year in Chicago, we packed the car. The washer has cycles. The wash, the rinse, the dry, the spin, whatever. It has, and when one ends, when the other one begins. These represent the five courses of punishment as delineated back in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 26, one of the most important chapters of the entire Bible that you need to appreciate. When God saw the nation of Israel going under the law, and they actually did that, he provided a way for them, when they broke with that covenant, that law contract, to have the hope of being restored. And he was going to take them through five courses of punishment. And these are courses, just like the first one begins, the second one, the third one, and on through the fourth one, and then the fifth one. So by the time you get out in the final installment, all five of these are still running. They're still all operating. They don't stop. When you get the fourth course of punishment, the first three are all still full-blown going. They're not cycles, they're courses. And during the time in which, between the first and the second course of punishment, God gave Israel an interlude whereby during the Davidic covenant, during the time that God raised up David and gave the Davidic covenant, he gives, through David, a preview of what's going to happen to Israel out there. And I'm only saying that because David is raised up and he doesn't just function as a king. What else does he function as? No. In his writings. This is getting me back to the 44th Psalm, the Misscale Psalm, my skill Psalm. He functions as a prophet. When you get a psalm of instruction here, it's not just instructing the members of Israel at the time. These are prophetic, looking out at that period of time, or looking out to a prophetic period of time. All right. When you have this maskil psalm, it means that it's a psalm of instruction, which means this is designed to be prophetic. It's looking out at a time in which God will be dealing with the remnant of Israel in their final installment of their fifth course of punishment. In fact, I've got a chart that just has that. We can kind of zoom in on that. I think this one would... Let's see if I can hit it here. This has the dispensation of grace out of the way, and this is just a blow-up of the fifth course of punishment. So that five represents the final course of punishment described in Leviticus 26. But as we go through the sense and sequence of God's Word, it becomes apparent that that final course is going to occur in five installments. And that's with the five numbers underneath there. And so what we're after here, the first two installments comprise those prophets that spoke back there from Isaiah through Malachi. Even though Isaiah would be on this side of the line, Isaiah was a fourth course prophet, but he's actually a fifth course prophet who lived during the end of the fourth course of punishment. He was what we learn pre-exilic. It just means that he prophesied before they went to Assyria and Babylon. Of course, you have the 400 years of silence, which is represented, and if you've got a good Bible, it's represented by a blank page in between Malachi. I love how the Old Testament ends. You should know now, what's the last word of the Old Testament?
Curse.
Christ comes to this earth during the fourth and in preparation for the fifth. That's why Christ preached at the gospel of the kingdom being at hand. And you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the opening chapters of the book of Acts give the 1 year of forbearance and mercy. And then we have the remainder of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation in Israel's program. These are going to be the epistles that the Spirit is going to write on the tables of the fleshy tables of the heart of that remnant. David is, not David exactly, the psalmist, we're not told it's David here, the psalmist is looking toward that time in the 44th Psalm. And I know that for another reason other than the superscription that I'll bring up here in just a moment. But I want to finish my thought on this. Just like the opening psalm, all right, let's bring this in. I said you have your Bible, and it's broken into, the Psalms is broken into how many books?
Five.
And when you see those five books actually look toward the time when God takes the Davidic covenant and the mandates of that Davidic covenant and puts them into effect. The Davidic covenant is very significant because it's the first time God actually tells anyone how he's going to go about to repossess this earth from the adversary and his cohorts. He's going to actually enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David. I will build thee in house, and he's going to do it in five ways. And that's what these green orbs represent. R stands for what? Redeemer and his redemption. The D? The deliverer and his deliverance. The A? The avenger and his avenging. The K? King and his kingdom. And the B? The blesser. Why does Israel... He's got to do all five of those things because that's exactly what Israel has to have done for them, and they can't do it themselves. God takes his Jehovahness and grace and does for them what they cannot do for themselves. And Israel has to have a redeemer, a deliverer, an avenger, a king. By the way, that's one of the reasons why you'll see the judges, and one of those judges is raised up, Gideon, as Israel's what?
Deliverer.
And then who's the other big judge in there? The one that goes about killing everybody with the jawbone of the ass. Samson, and what is he called? Israel's avenger. That's why those things occur there. And there's a marvelous passage in God's Word that talks about, that Paul quotes from Isaiah, that talks about the Redeemer. And then Paul's going to quote it again in Romans. And when he quotes it, he changes the word redeemer to deliverer. It's not that Israel's redeemer will come, it's thy deliverer will come. And Paul's not changing that. The Holy Spirit has Paul change that. The Holy Spirit has the copyright on the Word of God, and he can make alterations to it. But it's just a fascinating issue that God's following those five mandates. All right? When you see the book of Psalms, you have five books that match those five mandates. And the first book of Psalms goes from Psalm 1 to 41. And those primarily center around the Redeemer and His redemption. If you take those 41 Psalms and divide them in half, where are you? Roughly. Yeah. Psalm 22, 23, 24. The 23rd Psalm is not a funeral psalm. Every time I hear somebody quote that at a funeral, I just cringe. I just want to crawl under a table. And as the valley of the shadow of death isn't what that guy experienced when he's in the casket. The second book of Psalms, we're in Psalm 44, begins in Psalm 42, and it runs to Psalm 72, and it centers around the deliverer and his deliverance. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that you can't go to those books and find information in there about the king and his kingdom or the blessings or things like that. I'm saying that they center around those issues. The Psalms are broken down like that. From Psalm 73 to 89, you have the Avenger Psalms. From Psalm 90 to 106, the king. That's why you have the New Song Psalms. And when God talks about Israel will sing a new song, I used to teach that. I don't know what that song is, but it's sure going to be great one day when we finally find out what that song is. I might as well had a dunce cap on and had a stupid sticker on my forehead. I don't know anything. They're not only going to be singing the song, the new song they're going to be singing is already written in the Bible. It's sitting back in the New Song Psalms. And not only that, there's also another song they're going to be singing that's already written in the Bible. It's the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses. They're going to sing that. Oh, and by the way, they have to have every word preserved for them to do that very thing. Just in case people think, oh, God's going to lose some of it. He's not going to lose it. So you've got several things setting the context. All I'm after is this. We're in book 2 of the Psalms that extols the deliverer and his deliverance. That sets on the timeline chart, boom, that's where we're talking about. That's the time of the context. So when you look at the fact that this is a maskil psalm, it's a psalm that's of instruction, prophetically looking out toward the final installment, the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment during the Lord's day of wrath. Look at the first psalm in this book is Psalm 42. Look at the superscription there of Psalm 42. To the chief musician, maskil, for the sons of Korah. All right? See that? Look at Psalm 43. You have no superscription, right? Nothing. Maybe you have a Bible. Some Bibles don't have that. Do you have a Bible that has no superscriptions at all? You don't know what I'm talking about? You probably need another Bible. You can probably survive without the books being identified for you, but you need those superscriptions. I think it's also helpful to get one that still retains the paragraph markings. They help you as well. But the 43rd Psalm has no superscription. Now, that means that even though it's a separate psalm, it's to be a continuation in its doctrinal impact and the effectual working. It goes right along with Psalm 42. But then we hit the 44th Psalm, which is the one we're after, and we get another superscription. So based upon those first two psalms of the second book, Psalm 42 and 43... this is now the next educational psalm for the members of the remnant of Israel in view of the situations they're going to be finding themselves in. You can take this off the board. Out there during their final installment in connection with the second mandate of the Davidic covenant. We'll zoom back in here now on that fifth course. So during this period called the Lord's Day of Wrath, especially at the beginning of it, they're going to find themselves in the situation, in the context in which we're talking about here in the 43rd or 44th Psalm. So with all of those things in mind, this psalm centers around the time in which the deliverer, I should put the green dots on this chart, is going to be functioning in that second of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. By the way, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but here's just something to do at lunch. During Christmas, everybody always talks, sometimes they'll always talk about Luke 2. But then if you think you're really in a deep Bible study, they'll go back to like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 back there. You know the passage in Isaiah that talks about the government shall be upon his shoulder and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. All of those things. How many titles is he given there? Five. Those five titles match up with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Pretty cool. The Word of God is really amazing in its detail. But anyway, that's the period of time in which the context of this is going to occur. So this is around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, functioning in the second mandate of the Davidic covenant. And he functions for Israel as her Redeemer. And like I said, not that you're not going to find information in Book 2 that also has some aspects of the final installment of the fifth course of punishment in all of its aspects, but it centers upon that. And usually you can take each one of the five books of the Psalms, divide them in half, and those central Psalms really bore in on the mandate it's after. So that's one of the ways you can kind of handle those 150 chapters of the book of Psalms. So When you've got all that in your mind, you realize your thinking is now becoming set on the context and what the 44th Psalm is about. Then you realize, as we look at verse 1, we have heard. You now can identify who the we is. The we in the Psalm are the members of the remnant of Israel who are functioning out here during the final installment of God's program with them. So we're not talking about Israel back during David's day, Isaiah's day, Christ's day. We're talking about Israel and the members of the remnant of Israel functioning out here in the Lord's day of wrath. So, therefore, they're part of what's called the Commonwealth of Israel, and they're experiencing the natural Commonwealth effects of what takes place under that fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. But at the exact same time, there are also these sons and members of the believing remnant of Israel. And they're going to have to face some really difficult situations that begin mild. And in fact, we actually saw that beginning in the year of forbearance and mercy. You see a glimpse of that in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. What did they first say to Peter when Peter was preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth? By the way, that went against what I call a papal bull that came out during the time of Christ's life on this earth. You find this in the book of John, in I think the 7th chapter, that has to do with that blind man. The central pope, so to speak, at Jerusalem, the chief priest, wrote a bull, as it were, and then sent that to every synagogue in the world. And that said that we will tolerate anyone with any name claiming to be our Messiah except one. And I put it this way to get the point across. They would have accepted Hitler as their Messiah rather than Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody but Jesus of Nazareth. They did the same when they said, Caesar's our king. That's tantamount to the same thing. Anyone but Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, that's one of the reasons why Jesus talks about now you have your sin uncloaked. And that's the sin that he talks about there in the book in John's epistles when he talks about if you are, which so many preachers and pastors today take that as a litmus test as to whether or not you're saved. You won't be sinning. Well, if he sinned that way, he can't be a Christian. He fornicated. He can't be a Christian. John says he can't. No, he doesn't. That doesn't even apply to us today. And not only that, but that litmus test is a sin that if you knew what John said back in his gospel, you'd know what sin he's talking about. And if you are a member of the remnant of Israel, you can't sin that sin. You can't deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. If you're not a member of the remnant of Israel, you have to sin that sin. So these people are functioning during a day when there are sheep in wolves' clothing. I said that right, didn't I? I usually get that turned around. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Sheep in wolves' clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. It ruins the preaching, I tell you. And you've got the wheat and the tares growing up together and all of this kind of thing. What did they do to Peter when he was preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth? Did they say, "We're going to kill you"? That's not what they said. What did they first say? They first threatened him. That's all they did. They threatened him. Yeah, it was going from, that was mild compared to what they would do later on. And this whole thing goes from mild to severe. And there's a halfway point that's going to take place in this thing that once you get past that, it's really going to be compounded. And by the way, one other thing to think about at lunch, those parables that Jesus teaches in the book of Matthew, they follow this order. They follow this order. There's an amazing way in which he structured those seven parables that he teaches there. And they lay out and can be superimposed over this climactic stage so that when you're out here, all of those parables that he taught are up, functioning, and running right at the very end. Which is one of the reasons why one of the parables he teaches about the guy who gets paid as much at the end as the guy who began. Because this guy at the end is suffering unbelievably as opposed to the guy who was just suffering mildly to begin with. You know, I hear preachers teach that parable all the time as a parable for employers of how to treat their employees fairly. You know, again, it's just the goofy kind of thing. Of course, I heard a very famous pastor preach that passage in Isaiah that says, "You shall mount up as eagles and all this kind of thing." What was it? What's that verse? They that wait upon the Lord. He said the word wait means like waiting on tables, and if I wait on you, and so he was going to wash their feet and all this kind of thing. These are the kind of things we have to face out there. Sometimes I get my nose buried so much that I don't even know what's going on around me. But these are some of the winds of doctrine that are out there. We're not after them. We're dealing with the fact that when you come here to this psalm, the we here are the members of the remnant of Israel, and therefore they're experiencing those natural things that the whole commonwealth experiences, but at the exact same time, there's some things they experience as that believing element who now are separating themselves from the apostate system, the religious apostate element of Israel, and there's some expectations they have. They understand what Christ taught back here. They understand these prophets. They understand what's sitting in there. And so there's an expectation they would naturally have that they would somehow be insulated from, at least to some degree, the sufferings and afflictions and the tribulations that come upon them naturally in view of that fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And that's what begins to be expressed by them a little later on, especially when you get to verse 17. Let's begin reading here in verse 1 and go down through it. He says, "We have heard with our ear." We is the members of the remnant. They're out here during that period of time, the second mandate of the Davidic covenant being the primary one that is dealing with. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out." It's going back over a review of what they have understood, appreciated about God's program in time past. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword. God is everywhere. God was teaching them it's by His Jehovahness and grace. It's not going to be by your power. And they recognized that. Neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will I push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah. Now when you hit a Selah, you're supposed to pause and make sure you've got the doctrinal, effectual work of what you just went over operating properly before you go on. But it sounds like in these opening eight verses that, man, things are running pretty well. They're talking to God right back, giving him right back what they understand and appreciate, and everything they say is right. And their whole mindset is surrounding this issue of God's strong arm delivering them. And that's what the deliverance mandate talks about. That's what Gideon did. You know, they can go back and recall passages where at least to some degree we should expect some insulation here. That's not us, by the way. We're uninsulated. The whole issue in the dispensation of grace is to endure that. Well, there's a parallel to that, even with the remnant of Israel. They're going to have to endure some of this. When they encounter some of these tribulations and distresses that they're going through as sons out in the Lord's day of wrath, there's a shift that takes place in the way they talk at verse 9. Look at verse 9. But, what? But, everything was so going along so swimmingly. Let's stop the psalm there. But, thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. Now, in verse 11, that's a complaint. By the time you hit verse 22, something has happened where they realize, yay, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. By the way, just out of curiosity, what are the most important words of that statement? There's three words in there that are the most important of all. That's it. Bang on. For thy sake. But we're jumping ahead. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. In other words, he's not making anything off of it. He's just selling them off. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger, all this has come upon us. Yet we have not forsaken thee, neither have we dealt falsely with thy covenant. I'll stop right there. By the time you get to verse 17, they're expressing confusion over the affliction, over the tribulation that they're experiencing as this day of wrath gets itself underway. They're experiencing some of these things. They're not totally insulated from them. And they see all this is come upon it. Yet they're thinking that, look, hey, this is punishment that we're not supposed to be personally deserving, is it? We haven't done anything to deserve this. And it's a natural thing for them to express and be concerned about. If any natural person is going to be concerned about that. What's this stuff happening? We're the remnant. Hey, we're the good guys. See, if we had a flag, we'd fly it. Because as members of the remnant, they've been taught that there are some certain things that they will not necessarily be partakers of with the rest of the nation of Israel. They've been taught that. And yet they are experiencing some of these horrific afflictions. And they're being gone after. But they were taught something. And that's what's going on in this psalm, is the something that's been expressed in previous psalms, and it gets expressed even in later psalms. There are particular psalms in each book of the Psalms that describe and relate the very thinking, listen to this carefully, including the faults of thinking, the faulty thinking that the members of the remnant of Israel will be experiencing during their experiences as they go through the climactic stages of their program, especially pertaining to the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And certain psalms, like this one, the 44th psalm, describe the fundamental appropriate, that's what you get in the first eight verses, the appropriate thinking the members of the remnant will experience, and the effectual working of the things they've been taught working within them, including the effects that their afflictions and their tribulations are going to have upon them. Even to the point of coming to the point where they temporarily obscure something in their thinking they already know that they should be operating. By the way, has it in me talking there, has it come to your mind something outside the book of Psalms that they should know about? That they shouldn't be whining and crying, why? Right at this point. You don't have to go far. Hint, hint. The book of Job. How many times have you heard the book of Job taught today is our Christian book for suffering? No, it isn't. Our Christian book for suffering is 2 Corinthians. How many chapters are there in the book of Job? 42. How many months are they going to be going through all of this? 42. You can come along and actually track with Job. Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel who, without any provocation, without any sinfulness on their part, were attacked by the adversary. Just like Job. They're going to lose everything during that time, and they're going to come out at the end of it, just like Job, far better off than they ever were when they began. I don't know if their wives are going to be exactly like Job's. But she does depict an element in the vain religious system of Israel that'll always be there. Some naggy witch who just cursed God and die. Wow. There's a Dr. Phil moment right there. They were taught something that they should be operating upon. But what I'm after, I'm not criticizing them. When you're under that kind of stress and that kind of real, that you sober up and you realize, this isn't talk anymore, this isn't looking at in the Bible anymore, this is my daily life, welcome to my world. Of being under that kind of persecution and the things they're going to suffer out there, I'm not faulting them for fumbling in their thinking at the beginning. They recover from this quite nicely. But it does inscripturate for us the faulty thinking and then takes them to the point where they're confused. There's an obscuring of something they should well know that they should be operating upon. And it's simply a testimony to the fact that this is what's going to take place. And when it takes place, this is how you're going to express it. Much the same way that it's an as it is written in the book of Romans. It's an effect that it's going to have upon you, and it's what you're going to need to do in connection with it. And in this particular psalm, just like the psalmist says in verse 15, I'm confused. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. Well, if you're really paying attention to what's being said and what's going on internally in these members of the remnant of Israel, they're experiencing the things going on here and come to the point following the Selah of verse 8 They start thinking about what they've heard and what they've been taught, and they start applying that to what's happening historically to them in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And all of a sudden, they come to the point where they get confused and things just don't seem to match up right. They don't seem to make sense or match up with what their expectation is. And when they get to verse 17, they begin to express that, just that they can't figure it out. So he goes on there and he says, "All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from the way. Though thou hast..." By the way, it's interesting that you can pick up on some sonship terminology in all this, but that's for another day. "Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons..." Yeah, I believe in dragons. I believe in satyrs too. I also believe in unicorns. I saw one on TV just the other day. They're still on this earth. There's one in Africa, big gray one, has this long horn coming out, one long horn coming out of its nose. Today they call them rhinoceroses, but that's a unicorn. That's unicorn. But anyway, yeah, that was broken in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. There's your Psalm 23. That's where the shadow, valley of the shadow of death is going to take place. But anyway, "If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart." Now that takes us right up to our verse. Now, if you're going to really pay attention to what's going on here, when they come to this point, right before verse 22, they really haven't forgotten God. They haven't forgotten him. They really haven't dealt falsely with his covenant. Their heart isn't turned back. This is true of them. They haven't delivered or declined their steps from his way. Even though they have been sore broken in the place of dragons, as it says there, and have been covered with a shadow of death. And all they can do is come along and say, "Look, Lord, this would make sense if we'd forgotten your name. This would make sense if we'd stretched our hands out to a strange God. We'd expect to deserve this. But wouldn't you search it?" What I'm after is that you see their turmoil. Their spirit is screaming for something, their soul is screaming for something that their spirit can't give them. That's the kind of turmoil and the toll that something like this can take. But they come along and say, "Wouldn't you search this out? You know the secrets of the heart. Wouldn't you convict us of this? So what's going on here? We're confused." If I keep talking, I'm going to be a soprano. Then verse 22. "Yay." Oh yeah. "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." Now, verse 22 hits their thinking. That verse 22 is the statement they make when they finally return to sober thinking. "Yay. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." They finally remember something that they had already been taught. I wouldn't be surprised if Job came flooding into their mind. That's why verse 22 begins with that word, "Yay." That's also why the quote in Romans 8:36 comes from this passage. When you deal with that issue in Romans 8:35, and the thoughtful consideration is given to the seven things that he lists there, and as you thoughtfully consider that, the fear of that, the emotion of that, the consideration of being in that position, brings about that virtual reality of you being in it as far as it can go. I know it's not going to go as far as if it really happened, but as far as it does go, you can understand why those things could scare you to the point of separation from the love of Christ. All you got to do is walk away from it. That's all you got to do. It's interesting, the rigors of the Navy SEALs and the pain and the torturous way in which they're trained can all be stopped like that. All you got to do is say two words. I quit. Then you go ding, ding, ding. You ring the bell and nobody thinks the worse of you. All you got to, you don't quit the Navy. You're still in the Navy. You don't have to quit your Christian life. All you got to do is quit being trained as a son, because he knows the greatest threat to his heavenly realm is a well-trained son, because he knows what to do when he gets there. Don't be like one of these people who used to go to this church and say, "Well, Mark, I really don't care about this anymore. After all, when we die, we're all going to go to the same place. I'll just get it then." You'll get it, but you're not going to be... You're going to be a son. You're going to get the inheritance. You're going to be an heir of God. But he isn't going to let you any near the running of that thing. That's one of the things the judgment seat of Christ is going to sort out. The kind of wisdom you're operating on. And he's going to find out there who is going to be qualified to be the movers, the shakers, the runners, and the administrators, and the judges of that entire realm, and bring that glory into effect in the creature. But they begin sober thinking. And as soon as they sober up in their thinking and they recognize what they've been taught, they begin and in Romans 8:36, that's what has to happen when we hit verse 36. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Because the truth of the matter is, that's the very same kind of thinking and same kind of thing that will happen to us even in this dispensation of grace. When we as sons deal with that adversary who wants to separate us from the love of Christ, and we're being taught something in advance, what a gracious Father we have. And yet those things start happening, they can have such an overwhelming effect and take an overwhelming toll upon us that we will resort to rationalizing. And we'll talk ourselves into a state of confusion and a state of distress and depression and become distraught, and we'll start whining, "Why is this happening?" And we'll forget the reason for it all. And that's why Romans 8:36 starts off saying, "As it is written," not "for it is written." That's why verse 36, as I said, functions as that bridge between verses 35 and 37. Well, when verse 35, just to close, is doing its job, and your honest, thoughtful consideration of that scope of the suffering of these separation tactics probes your heart and puts you in a state of thinking about the occurrences of those things really happening to you, and your response to those things in a concept-type way, your heart is probed as to the kind of potential problem areas they can have in you and the kind of intimidating effects they can take upon you and so forth, and you're able to realize, you know what? That's a highly, potentially distressful, fear-producing situation I'm going to be in, and situations I'm going to be in throughout the balance of my sonship life as I qualify to come under those things. And that's much like the situation those guys back there in the remnant of Israel found themselves in that fifth installment of their program back in the 44th Psalm. And a similar type confusing, distressful thinking occurs, and distraught mindset can develop within us. And just like them, we're going to have to face that, and we will have to sober up and operate upon something we're taught in connection with having to go through this, just as it was with them. Well, all I'm after right now is that we have that in our thinking as we now, on Wednesday, will start dealing with the remainder of this godly remedy and start making the conclusion Nay, in all these things, just as we were told in Romans 8:28, in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And God doesn't have to take His omnipotent hand and put it between me and my circumstances one bit. Not when I have His Word effectually working in me. I can endure every one of those, including the sword. And when that all has taken its effect upon you, you're ready for day one, class one. Open the book up to page one. Let's get going. You're ready for Romans 12 with one caveat. You need 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to do a survey of those three chapters to glean out of them exactly what we need. We're going to go in, compared to what we're doing now, we're going to be in light speed when we go through those three chapters. But like I said before, this is the slowest part of the Bible. But you've got to get this under your feet, or you're going to have problems later on. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up back in Romans 8:36 on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity of studying Your Word in freedom and comfort today. We thank You for the fellowship of the saints in this local assembly, and we thank You so much for Your Word and the accuracy of it to be able to have thought out ahead of time the exactitude of what we would have to have produced in us to even begin our sonship instruction. So we thank You, Father, for all of these things, for the grand privilege of living during this dispensation of grace, and for Your business which You are about with us as the church, the body of Christ. We are just so privileged to be recipients of such grace opportunities. We pray that we take advantage of them, that between now and the time we meet again, we think about these things and have them effectually working within us so we can move on and continue to perfect our sonship establishment so that we might be able to present ourselves as those living sacrifices properly. We just thank You again for this honor and privilege of Your grace this day, and especially for the crosswork of Jesus Christ, without which none of this would be possible. And we pray for Your wisdom in all the matters that we have discussed, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.